right?
Can I get your car keys?
Mm-hmm.
Can I get your car keys?
Yeah.
Your car keys?
Car key, oh.
Okay, sorry.
Brother John had a migraine headache and requested that I take the class tonight. We pray that he gets better. And I thought it'd be good for us to look at 1 John. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, he tells us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And we are looking now for more evidence, because more evidence is more faith. More faith is more strength and more understanding on how to grow. And so as we study 1 John, we want to see it in its proper context, and we need to see the evidence that it offers us so that we can have a stronger faith. In 1 John 2, let's read verses 18 through 23. The context of 1 John is the Antichrist. And we've mentioned the Antichrist many times before, but we'll go over these scriptures briefly to show that the problem that John is dealing with is primarily the Antichrist. And we'll see what that is here in just a moment. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. So this last time is a prophecy concerning the Antichrist coming, and now we understand what the Antichrist is. They went out from us. So where were these Antichrists? They were members of the body, at least they were called members. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So they were false teachers, and they were coming in privately. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One. An unction, there is the word anointing, which is the spiritual gifts, and you know all things. So at this point, the spiritual gifts are teaching everything. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So how does the Antichrist deny that Jesus is the Christ? Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. So chapter 4 then describes how the Antichrist denies Jesus. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist there in verse 4, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And they had the Holy Spirit. They had also devils that could prophesy, and of course they had to test them. And 1 Corinthians 12 gives some other tests concerning these other false spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Here's your test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's not soul, that's spirit. And so when a spirit confesses, this is somebody who's taken over the man and using the man's body to speak. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? Even now already it is in the world. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, talking about the Antichrist and the Antichrist followers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So they had spiritual gifts back in that time, and they had one of the gifts, or one of the nine gifts, was discerning spirits to tell when it was an evil spirit, when it was the Spirit of God. And of course, if these people didn't have that discerner of spirits, they would have to have other tests. And that's what they had in 1 Corinthians. So in 2 John, the 7th chapter, 7th verse, reading through 11, again we see the problem that John is dealing with is primarily the Antichrist. For many deceivers are entered into the world. And there are many different kinds of Gnostics, which is the Antichrist, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's still in the same subject. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So specifically the context there is again the Antichrist. And this of course is what John is fighting in his book. So we need to keep his book in context of the fight that he has. All right, Gnosticism, according to the Wikipedia, is having knowledge, a collection of religious ideas and systems that coalesced in the late 1st century AD among Jewish and early Christian sects. These various groups emphasized personal spiritual knowledge, gnosis, above the proto-Orthodox teaching, tradition, and authority of religious institution. So they claimed to have extra knowledge, and that's how they were saved. And so it goes on to say, Gnostics considered material existence flawed or evil, and held the principle of salvation to be direct knowledge of divinity in hidden knowledge. So many Gnostic texts don't deal with the concept of sin and repentance, but with illusion and enlightenment. So the 17th century historians dreamed up this word Gnostic to describe the Antichrist because they couldn't admit that the Bible was right about the Antichrist. At that time, they said Gnosticism came from here, came from there, came from somewhere else. Well, when they discovered the Nag Hammadi manuscripts in 1947, they got Valentinianism and several other Gnostic material. And in that material, they describe exactly what we're reading about the Antichrist. And so they claim to be Christian. And so when they're talking about these Antichrists being non-Christian and something out of the ordinary and so on, this was the imagination that the historians gave us starting in the 19th century, which was involved in humanism. And they're the ones then that were building this false picture and knowing it was a false picture, because when they studied Irenaeus, who is the main one that told about this Antichrist back in that time, he doesn't teach all the things they taught. Then when they got these new manuscripts, they hid them from us for about 50 years. So they knew exactly what these Gnostic manuscripts would do, and it did. By the time they revealed them, about 1990, everybody said, oh, well, these Gnostics claim to be Christian, not atheist like the imagination of the historians had said before that. So they have several different kinds of teaching, a wide variety of teaching, because each Gnostic, each Antichrist would teach a different doctrine, but they all held the one thing, and that is that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And when he didn't come in the flesh, then that meant that he couldn't die in the flesh, so he couldn't die for our sins. So then they had this imaginary Christ, and they said it was not Jesus, unless Jesus was a non-living person, just an appearance, an illusion. So in 1945, it's not 1947, 1945, they discovered Egypt's Nag Hammadi Library, and it had lots of humanism and teaching of the Gnostics back in that time. All right, the Wikipedia and most historians today agree the origin of this Gnosticism is obscure and still disputed. They don't know where it came from. And there's no reason for it suddenly to have appeared, but the Lord told it would come, and like John said, it is the last time because this Antichrist has come. And the historians used to say, well, it came from Egypt, and it came from different nations all over the world. It came from the Jews and so on. Now with the Nag Hammadi manuscripts, they say, okay, we really don't know where it came from. Well, where did their evidence come previous to that when they were saying it came from all these different sources? We have to understand that history today is 99% imagination. And it's sad to say that, but unless we get eyewitness testimony of people that lived at a certain time, testify to what they've seen or heard or felt, we really don't know anything. And that's what makes the Bible special, is because we have eyewitnesses who heard, saw, and felt, and they bear witness in writing at the time that they lived. So Christianity developed, and so did this Antichrist develop all over the world. And Marcion had a church that was vying for the number of converts with genuine Christianity. It grew very quickly. And so it didn't die out for some time. And part of his Gnosticism, the Manichaean Gnostics, are still with us even today. So their quotation, others believe Jesus was divine, although did not have a physical body. It reflected the later Docetist movement, the Docetics. Among the Mandaeans, Jesus was considered a false Messiah who perverted the teaching, and that's the one that's still existing today, is Mandaean or Manichaean. All right, back to John 1, verse 1. With this in mind, and the Antichrist in mind, we can understand then, verse 1, that he is attacking the Antichrist. He says, that which was from the beginning. Which beginning? Which we have heard. So there's your witness of ears. Which we have seen with our eyes. Well, how else can you see? But he's making it very clear. I'm a witness, which we have looked upon. And that looked upon is not just seeing overtly. It's studying what is there in front of them. And our hands have handled. There's your feeling, your touch of the word of life. And so John, in the very first verse, is attacking the Antichrist. In John, the first chapter, verses 1 to 3, we have somewhat of the same beginning in verse 1 of 1 John 1, and we see which beginning he's talking about here. And so we're asking in 1 John 1, 1, which beginning is he talking about? John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Which beginning? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we're getting a context here of what the beginning is. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what's the context there? We understand that very clearly. So all things were made by him. So the beginning then is when all things were made by him. So in John the 15th chapter, John 15, 25 to 27, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." All right, is this the beginning? Talking about the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his life, or the beginning of the world? It's obvious it's not the beginning of the world. It's also obvious it's not the beginning of his birth. So then which beginning is he talking about here? It has to be the beginning of his ministry. And that's what Acts 1 verse 8 says. We've read that many times. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness of me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. And then here's the witness in verse 21, Acts 1, 21. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." When was that? Starting from the baptism of John. And that's what he says in the next verse. "Beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection." So they had to be an eye and an ear witness from the baptism of John. So these are special evidence, special witnesses that God has given to us. And this is what we build our faith on, and that is men that actually know definitely what they're talking about because they've been there from the beginning of his ministry. All right, so that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. Acts 3, 14, John testifies to not only seeing and hearing, but also to touching him after the resurrection. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So which witness is he talking about here? Well, we're witnesses of the resurrection when he was raised from the dead. Luke 24, 36 to 41. Luke 24, verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." So they're not convinced that he's in the flesh. "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat? And then he ate this meat to show he was not in a spirit form." Well, many take that and say that he was only in the flesh. He was raised in the flesh and was not raised in the spirit body. But when we look at the angels and see that they could take on an earthly form and leave it off, it just testifies to the actual evidence, but resurrection is not our subject right now. So Acts the 10th chapter, verses 40 to 42, our emphasis on witnesses. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Well, that sounds like everybody in the world. "Not to all the people, not to the world, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead." So we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So are these ordinary witnesses? And of course, John is one of these 12 apostles. So 1 John 1 verse 2 now. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So for the life was manifested. Which life? And we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. So which life is he talking about here? He's talking about eternal life, which was with the Father. So how do we get this eternal life? He was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So John is testifying that Jesus was there, and they saw him, and the Father manifested them to the apostles. Let's turn to John, the 20th chapter, now verses 24 to 31. Here we have the witness that bore witness here in John, which is John the Apostle, and he's telling about Thomas' problem in believing. Of course, we all know this, but let's read it again. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he appeared to them, they touched, they felt, and they saw him. So then they tell the other apostles, the other disciples therefore said unto him, unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hand, in his hands the print of the nails. So what did the other apostles say they saw? They saw the print of the nails, the holes, and put my finger into the print of the nails, has to be a hole, and thrust my hand into his side, pretty big spear. Of course, when they put the spear in, it might have been around the handle of the spear, but what happened when you pull the spear out? Then the hole gets pretty big. So he says, unless I thrust my hand into his side, so it must have been a pretty big hole, I will not believe. So why did the Lord not give Thomas this understanding? Of course, it's for our sake to describe what is happening here. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So here he's appearing in the room. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So what did Thomas know about this? He knew Jesus knew what he said. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And why would we believe when we have not seen? We're believing eyewitnesses and ear witnesses and hand witnesses. And so many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So they had lots of evidence, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So in John 21, beginning of verse 24, John 21, verse 24, John testifies now, this is the disciple which testifies, that word testifies to bear witness, same word in the Greek, of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So John testifies, he wrote these things. So we tie that to his being inspired by the Holy Spirit and speaking the words, and then after he spoke the words, then he would write the words. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So John the Apostle is a definite, close witness to Christ in all the things that he has seen. So this evidence that John gives us is very, very important, and it's one of several that give the same kind of witness. So the 1 John 1, verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, we just read that, and bear witness, we just read that, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father. So how's he showing it to us? In words that describe what he saw. And we're showing you that which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So how does Jesus then have this life? John 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26. How did Jesus get this life? Now the world says, well, he was equal to the Father and he had it in himself all the way through. Well, what does the Lord say? John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So where did the Son get this life according to this verse? As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son. So who gave it to the Son to have life in himself? In John the 14th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we need to believe the witness of God. If we don't believe the witness of God, how can we have eternal life? John 14, 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Here's your life. Is this physical life? At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And what day? Because I live, you shall live also. So this is not talking about physical life. This is talking about spiritual life. So how did the apostles then have spiritual life? It had to be through Jesus. And the Father gave him to have life in himself. In John the 17th chapter, John 17, verses 2 and 3, Jesus now is praying to the Father in verse 1. And thou hast given him, the Father gave Jesus, power over all flesh. So how do you get this power? And thou hast given him power over all flesh. And what is he going to do with that power? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So how's Jesus then going to give eternal life? And remember, he said, no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So the Son then reveals the Father, and in verse 3, if we know the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent, that is eternal life. So Jesus gives this life through words. Through words that are given to us in the scriptures. So we're reading this evidence, and it is powerful evidence. Our 1 John 1, verse 3, again he mentions what he's seen and heard. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. Now, the apostles didn't give us their witness. How could we have fellowship with the Father? We wouldn't know what the Father said. The Father has inspired the apostles, and the Holy Spirit then inspired these people, and they wrote these things down, or someone did. And we have the words directly from God. And because we have the words of God that show us what is true and what is false, that show us what we should do and what we should not do, that's the way we can have fellowship with the Father and with the apostles. So how did the apostles have fellowship with the Father and the Son? He says in verse 3, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And of course we understand that because they were working in the same gospel, the same purpose that the Eternal Father is working in, that Jesus is working in today. So we're working with the Father in his eternal purpose to present every man perfect in Christ. Who do we have fellowship with? and that is with the Father and with the Son and with the apostles who gave us these words. So we have fellowship with all three of them. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 to 18, being yoked with someone is to have partnership with them in their work. And he makes that very clear in these verses here. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what, here's your word, your fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. And what communion, there's your fellowship word again, hath light with darkness. All right, that's a good question. So how can righteousness have fellowship with unrighteousness? And how does the world walk? The whole world walks in vanity. And so how can we have fellowship with the world and have fellowship with the Father at the same time? Of course, we can't. And what communion has light with darkness? There's your fellowship again. If we have light, we don't have darkness. If we have darkness, we don't have light. And what concord, and there again is the same word, hath Christ with the devil, the Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel, unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So all of this is this word fellowship here. How can we have fellowship with the world, with darkness, with the devil, and have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the apostles? And of course, we can't do it. That's why we need to come out from among them and be separate. So this is an argument here he uses in verse 17. Wherefore, because of what I've just told you, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. And if you do that, I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we're going to have fellowship with the Father. We're going to have to come out from the world and be separate from those people in the world. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Ephesians 5, verse 11. The world is not bearing any fruit worthy of God, and we should be. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Unfruitful? They're not serving God at all. They're darkness. They don't know God's will at all. And so how can they please God? How can they have fellowship with God? He says, but rather reprove them. Well, how do you reprove somebody that's blind? It's rather difficult, but nevertheless, he says, reprove them. We don't have any fellowship with these people in the world at all if we are walking in the light, if we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the apostles. In Galatians 2, verse 9, this word fellowship again is used of the apostles having fellowship with Paul and Barnabas. And when James, Galatians 2, 9, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So they both had the same gospel. They were working in the same work that God was working in. Paul went to one kind of people and the apostles went to the other kind of people. But they were involved in the same work. So if I'm not working with the Word of God and encouraging others to work in the Word of God and not obeying the Word of God, how can I have fellowship with the Father and the Son? We need to be involved in this work. In 1 John, the 1st chapter, let's read verses 6 and 7. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but it fits in with verse 3. 1 John 1, 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we can do the truth if we have fellowship with Him. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So cleansing is not the same as forgiving. Cleansing us is to make clean. And when you forgive somebody, It doesn't make them clean. It just takes it off their record. So here's your fellowship again. We can fellowship one with another. So even now, because the apostles are involved in the Word of God, we're having fellowship with the apostles. Because Jesus sent that word, we're having fellowship with Jesus. The Father sent it through Jesus, so we're having fellowship with the Father. And also, the Father and the Son are working here on earth even right now in this work. He's the head of the church. He's the one that directs the body. The church is the body of Christ. He is the one directing. And if you read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you'll see how much he's working in the church 70 years after the resurrection. So he's working in the faithful churches right now. We can have fellowship with him. And we need to build that fellowship on this witness that we're getting from the Apostle John in this book. And we can also get it from Peter and Paul and the others as well. In Philippians, the first chapter, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 7, here the Philippians are having fellowship with Paul. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Why? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians were working in the gospel from the first day they heard it until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who's going to do the performing there? The one who started the work. Who was the one that started the work in there, in them? The one that gave them understanding. And that's the Father. So he says, for being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you, God, will perform it through Jesus until the day of Jesus Christ. For even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. So they were giving Paul support as he's confirming the gospel with the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and also when he's in prison. So whether that was in Ephesus or some other place or in Rome, we don't know, but they were sending him money. So fellowship in supporting the work that Paul did by giving money to live on is a kind of fellowship. So we're having fellowship with those that we are donating to, especially those who are teaching the gospel. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So how did they have fellowship with Paul? In giving, in his need. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again under my necessity. So in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, so the defending of the gospel, the confirmation of it, they were partakers when he was in Thessalonica, and of course when he was in Corinth also, and apparently from what he said from when he was in prison. So John then is talking about fellowship, and we need to understand that we're having fellowship with John when we use John's word. We're having fellowship with Paul when we use Paul's words. And, of course, they're God's word through Paul, God's word through John. So we're having fellowship with God, and they came through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So who are we having fellowship with? So we're all a part of this work, and the Lord is working. And as he says, he which began a good work will complete it. So who was still working in Philippi even after Paul had left? It's God that was working there. And who's working in us? Well, anytime we have any understanding, new understanding to the gospel, who's working in us? It's present day. So the Father then gives this understanding through Jesus, and we have fellowship with him, and he is having fellowship through us. 1 John, the first chapter, And we're looking at verse 4 now. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So what is he writing? His evidence, his witness. And if we have a solid witness, then we can have a full joy in the gospel, because we have a solid foundation to have fellowship with the Father, and he makes it possible for us to have fellowship with the Father by letting us know what the Father wants and says. Let's turn to 2 John 7 and 8. We read that just a moment ago. But one major power that will cause us to lose some of our reward is false teachers. And notice what he says here about it. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. So what have they wrought? They already did those things that they were going to get an eternal reward for. But if they left the fellowship, they would not get that reward. But he says that we receive a full reward. So we can lose part of our reward by these false teachers. So we need to be very careful about it. Question in verse 8, is it possible that we can have a partial reward for our work? 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. We may not think that our work is important, but we're judging by the world if we think that way. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. He's talking about members of the body now who are in this spiritual temple. And he says, every man's work will be made manifest. That's the brethren. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. He doesn't receive the world's work, only his children. If any man's work abide, which he have built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So can we lose our reward? We can lose a part of our reward. And we can lose the whole thing for that matter. But if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So if we are building in each other's hearts, and we are like the Galatians and fall away, will we get a reward? Paul said, I think I've labored in vain. Paul didn't want to labor in vain for a major reason. He wanted to please his master. Second reason, he wanted to get a reward for his work that he had done. Why not? It's an eternal reward, and we'll be able to use whatever we have in heaven for the Lord forever and ever. So if we only get a little bit on Judgment Day, what can we use for him? If we only have a little bit of wisdom on Judgment Day, what can we use for him? We need a great deal of wisdom. We need a full reward so we can serve him willingly. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. The Lord called him and commanded him to preach. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He'd be disobeying the command of God. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So he has no choice. He says it's necessity in verse 16. So if he serves willingly, he gets a reward. So what if I help somebody and I really am not too sure I want to do it? Do I get a reward? He says, if I do it willingly, I get a reward. If I do it unwillingly, no reward. So we can lose that part of our reward. But if we're serving him willingly in all these things, we can get a full reward and not a partial reward. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation. even as it came to pass, and you know. So were they ready to suffer the tribulation? Well, it came to pass, and they're still there. So for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, what was he forbearing? I sent to know your faith. What was he forbearing? Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. He could no longer forbear. He had to find out, is my work burned up or is my work continuing? And Paul was very, very concerned that his labor would not be in vain. Should we have the same mind? We need to have fellowship. And like John said, I'm writing these things so that you will have a full reward. We do need to get a full reward. In Philippians 2:14, here's another way we can lose our reward. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So running that race, that's what Paul did in his own heart. And he doesn't want to run in vain. Neither labored in vain, that's the service that he did for the Lord besides running the race. So notice, do all things without murmuring and disputing. So what happens as soon as I murmur? He says that you may be blameless and harmless. If I murmur, I'm not harmless. If I murmur, I'm not blameless. So if I dispute, and that's argue, I'm not blameless. I'm not harmless. So I need to be blameless and harmless. So I need to stop all disputing and all murmuring. Otherwise, I'll not get a full reward. So we do want to go after this full reward. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 10 and 11, Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, if they observe days, what days are they? Months, times, and years. It's all describing Judaism, the Old Testament law. And so they're turning away from Christ to the Old Testament law. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So how many times did Paul testify that he was wanting a full reward? And who was inspiring him to let us know what was in his heart so we could have that same heart? We need to be laboring so that we get a full reward. So every good deed we do, we shouldn't say, okay, I'm tired now. We ought to be thinking, am I going to get a reward for what I've done now? I'm doing this for the Lord. And he wants us to look after that reward. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that was set before us. And I believe we prayed that when we started the class here, or before we started the class. So we need to lay these things aside and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here's what Jesus had in his heart. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now he did it for the Father, no question there. But he also did it for the joy that was set before him. And what was that? He was going to be given all authority in heaven and in earth. He was going to be able to put all of his enemies under his feet. This was a joy for him to serve the Father. And so for the joy of serving the Father, he endured that cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if Jesus did these things for the reward, for the Father first, but also for the reward, what should we be doing? We should have in mind that we're going to get a reward for what we're doing, and that will help us and give us added strength to be able to endure these temptations. In 1 John 1, verse 5, let's read that. 1 John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Why does he say this then? Because of what I've already told you, I've given you all this witness. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. All right, this is another part of the witness, because many people believe they can serve God and be pleasing to him and still continue to sin throughout their entire life. Well, he says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he's going to be making a point of this in verses 6 and 7. So we need to understand that God is light with no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we need to think of ourselves in this way. We are not speaking our own words. This is not our light. The light we're speaking is the light that God's already given. And we're making that light known and seen of men when we give this light. So every time we study the Bible together, what are we doing? We're showing that light again. This is the message which you heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a loaded verse, isn't it? Let's see if we can get those thoughts understood clearly in our minds, in our hearts. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, there's his word, has shined in our hearts, who gave us the understanding so the light would shine in our hearts. If God doesn't give understanding, we have knowledge, we have nothing. So God has shined in our hearts, and we're thankful to him for the understanding he has given us, to give the light of the knowledge, and this is the light, of the glory of God. So he's showing us his glory. And we see that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's not just Christ, he's Jesus Christ. Here's the man. So we're seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we see his glory and how he is like the Father, we're seeing the glory of the Father. How many people in the world actually see this glory of the Father in the face of Jesus? If they don't see his heart, they're not seeing the light. If they see his good works on the outer man, how do they know he wasn't a hypocrite on the inner man? We can't judge by the outer man alone. In fact, he says, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we need to be judging by the light that is shining in our hearts, and that's letting us have light so we can see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know that face, not a physical face. This is the heart of Christ. So we need to see that. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So the light of the glory of God has shined in our hearts. How should we have fellowship with the people in the world who are walking in darkness? There's just nothing in common that we have with these kind of people. And the only influence is going to take place is our turning to them, unless we're dealing with them only in teaching the gospel. So in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, we read, Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't have fellowship with them. For you were sometimes darkness before, But now are you light in the Lord? The Lord's given us understanding. We need to walk by that. Walk as children of light. Why? He's given us light. We need to walk by that light. For the fruit of the Spirit, here's your fruit that we need to bear, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And where do we find these? Only in the Scriptures, by seeing the light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we need not to have fellowship with these people in the world. We need to have fellowship with God's children, because what we do for and with God's children is going to bear fruit. And we have hope of gaining more reward. And like he says in the beginning of this book, we need to have a full reward. So having a reward is what we'll have to serve the Lord forever and ever. And it's going to be a good thing, and it's necessary. And we need to pay attention to that very carefully. So it's beautiful words that John the Apostle has here. And we need to be encouraged with his witness and with the light that the Father gives us through him.